Isaiah 37, verses 1 through 7, and then we'll read verses 36 through 38. Hear the word of God. And so it was, when King Hezekiah heard it, that he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of the Lord. Then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. And they said to him, "Thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble and rebuke and blasphemy, for the children have come to birth, but there is no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of Rabshakeh, whom his master the king of Assyria has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left." So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah. And Isaiah said to them, "Thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid of the words which you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Surely I will send a spirit upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land." And dropping down to verse 36, "Then the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when the people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses, all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home, and remained at Nineveh. Now it came to pass, as he was worshipping in the house of Nisroch his god, that his sons Adramelech and Sharezer struck him down with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. Then Esarhaddon his son reigned in his place." Our New Testament reading, Revelation 13, and we'll read verses 1 through 10, although our text for exposition and application this evening will be verses 5 through 10. Revelation 13, 1 through 10. Again, the word of God. "Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and on his horns ten crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshipped the dragon who gave authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?' And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of saints, of the saints." Thus this reading from God's holy word. The title of the message this evening is Open Warfare Against God. We have in the book of Isaiah chapter 37, open warfare against God in the form of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, who came to taunt the Israelites and to make fun of their God and to tell them that they ought to lay down their arms and capitulate to him. And we have the two mentions of the term blasphemy there in that particular text, and we have that again in our New Testament text this evening. If you read in Isaiah chapter 37, really you need to read 37 through 39, really 36 through 39, to get the whole story. This is a fascinating section of Scripture. Actually, it is repeated from the historical books, and Isaiah has it in his book as well. But let's just go back and look at verse 30 or chapter 36, verse 1. Really the best thing to do is just to read some of this. It says, "Now it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah." Now remember, Hezekiah was a good king. He was one of the eight good kings of the southern kingdom. He was trusting in the Lord. But that didn't stop this from happening. We read that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. So here's Hezekiah, a good king, worshiping the Lord properly. We read that there was a Passover that was observed during the kingship of Hezekiah that was, there was none like it throughout all of the years of the monarchy. He was a good king, but now Sennacherib comes and takes the fortified cities. Now the fortified cities would be the ones that have walls around them, and they fall to the king of Assyria. And then we read verse 2, "Then the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh with a great army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem." So now he's come all the way to the nation's capital, right to the capital city of Jerusalem. "And he stood by the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. And Eliakim, the son of Hezekiah," or the son of Hilkiah, "who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph, the recorder, came out to him. And then Rabshakeh said to them, 'Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this in which you trust? I say, you speak of having plans and power for war, but they are mere words. Now in whom do you trust that you rebel against me?'" Verse 7, "But you say to me, 'We trust in the Lord our God.' Is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, 'You shall worship before this altar'? Now therefore I assure you, I urge you, give a pledge to my master the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able on your part to put riders on them." And then and on and on and on he goes to taunt and to make fun of the true God, saying, Assyria is much stronger than your God, and you're not going to be able to stand before us. We're going to overthrow Jerusalem. Well, as you read through these verses, you see that he he makes fun of the true God. Look at verse 18. "Beware lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying, 'The Lord will deliver us.' Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Indeed, have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their countries from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand?" So he's taunting the true God. He's making fun of God's power. He's saying, look at all these nations that have fallen before the armies of Assyria. None of their gods were able to deliver them, and God is not going to be able to deliver you either. And so, in a sense, he is declaring open warfare against God. Actually, he has the history a little bit wrong, as he says, "You say to me, 'We trust in the Lord our God.' Is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away?" Well, no, it wasn't the true God whose high places and altars Hezekiah took away. It was the idols of the land whose altars Hezekiah had taken away. Well, Hezekiah here is being menaced, is being harassed by the king of Assyria, who is openly declaring warfare against God. Well, as we think of this particular subject, we could also think of David and Goliath. Remember how Goliath taunts the true God, and he makes fun of David being such a small person by comparison to his size. And remember how David says to Goliath, "I trust in the Lord; He's able to deliver you." Well, we read in Isaiah chapter 37. At the end of the chapter, how the Lord won a great victory. He did it all by himself. He didn't even use the Israeli armies or the Israelite armies to do it. And we read how the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. That must have been a huge blow to that army. When the people arose early in the morning, and I think the King James has here, they were all dead corpses. It's a, what it is, it's a redundant, but I like the way the New King James puts it. There were the corpses, all dead. So God won a great victory. It would be interesting just to read through all of those accounts in the Old Testament where God wins a great military victory on behalf of Israel. He has the power to do that. And the Bible does teach that He is a God who does not lack for power. We spoke a little bit ago of His omnipotence, how He has power to do all His holy will. He's the living God. There's none else. He is able to accomplish His will, and He never lacks for power. But here are instances of heathen people declaring open warfare against God. Well, you go to the book of Revelation in the New Testament, and you have a very similar kind of thing. In Revelation chapter 13, we already looked at the earlier verses, but here's this beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns. Apparently here is a representation of Rome, and the seven mountains. We looked at that last week. If you compare Revelation chapter 17, you can see the comparison. There is 17:9. Here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings, which I personally take to be the Caesars, the seven Caesars. Five have fallen, one is, and one is not yet come. The crowns are also explained in that particular text, and I don't see it right offhand. But anyway, here in Revelation 13 is this beast rising up out of the sea, and it, from the perspective of the land, from the perspective of Israel, Rome was across the Mediterranean Sea, and it rose up in the Roman Peninsula, the Italian Peninsula, and here's this beast which is threatening God's people. And then it says, having on his heads a blasphemous name. And the thing about Rome, as we saw last week, is that the Caesar demanded to be worshipped as God. As a matter of fact, the Caesar didn't particularly care what God you worshipped as long as you acknowledged him to be the top God, as it were. So having on his heads a blasphemous name. We saw last week that here we have in verse 2 the three of the four animals that are mentioned in Daniel chapter 7 in reverse order: the leopard, the bear, and the lion. And Daniel had seen a vision of four beasts. The lion was the first, representing Babylon, and then the bear representing Medo-Persia, and then the leopard representing Greece. And now it's like all of the heathen kingdoms, all of the heathen empires are represented in this one beast represented here, or representing Rome. Well, then we have in verse 3, and we looked at this last week, all the world marveled and followed the beast. And I believe that a more accurate way to translate this here would be all the land of Canaan, the land of Israel, all the land marveled and followed the beast. Verse 4, so they worshipped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? So here's the beast of Revelation, as he's called. And there are those, even in Israel, that are saying, here's a mighty empire. We better submit. Remember how the Jewish priest said, this Jesus has come out, and the Romans are going to hear, and then they're going to come, and they're going to take away our place and our nation. And they realized that they were in power as priests because of the permission of Rome. And so so the Jews, through their representatives, were saying, we don't want Christ, we want Caesar. I'm taking this a little bit out of order here. And when faced with the choice between Caesar and the Lord, the Jews chose Caesar. Well, let's consider how the whole land is worshiping the beast. Though Nero was loved all over the empire as the benevolent provider of welfare and entertainment, it is Israel in particular which is condemned for emperor worship. Faced with the choice between Christ and Caesar, they had proclaimed, we have no king but Caesar. That's in John chapter 19 and verse 15. Let me go back and read a little bit of that context. It says, now it was the preparation day of the Passover in about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, behold your king. But they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. So faced with the choice between Christ and Caesar, they wanted Caesar. They did not want the Lord Jesus Christ. What a sad thing. This is really an instance of what John summarizes in John chapter 1, where he says, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ came, and he was the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies. And the Jews should have recognized that. Now, they should have recognized that over and over there were all those messianic prophecies in the Bible. And for years they had been praying, Lord, send the Messiah. Messiah means anointed one. Send the one that you have anointed. Even as it says in Psalm 2, let me read that. It says, let me just read the whole psalm. It's a beautiful psalm. And why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And in the Hebrew, that would be against his Messiah. It's very, very clear in the Hebrew. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Messiah, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then shall he speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet have I set my king on my holy hill of Zion. The Lord, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. So here is the Messiah, who is also God's Son. They take counsel together against the Lord and against his Messiah. And God says, the Lord said to me, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. Here is the second person of the Holy Trinity. This is not talking about the birth of Christ here. This is not talking about the incarnation. This is talking about the eternal present. And the Father begets the Son from all eternity. The ancient creeds of the Christian Church recognize this, that the Father begets the Son. He's the only begotten Son of God. And so here we have a reference to the first and the second persons of the Holy Trinity. And so here is a promise that the Messiah is going to come, and he's God's own Son. And the kings of the earth are counseled to submit to him, to kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. And of course, that warning is still very much appropriate for us in our day as well. Unless we kiss the Son, unless we bow to him, unless we acknowledge him as the true God, then we will perish from the way. So the Jews should have recognized when he came. And remember, I made mention of this morning how Jesus made reference to the fact that he had done all those miracles, and that proved to John the Baptist and to anyone with eyes to see that he was, in fact, the Messiah that had been promised. Even as the Old Testament said, then shall the eyes of the blind be opened, and the ear of the deaf will be unstopped. And when Christ would come, he would do all those miracles and prove himself to be the Messiah. And he came to his own, but his own did not receive him, and in fact rejected him, and instead said, crucify Jesus, and we have no king but Caesar. And so in Revelation chapter 13, our text then says in verse 3, all the world, that is all the land, it's the Hebrew, or it's the Greek word, we get our word geology out of that. It's the land, all the land marveled and followed the beast. They committed idolatry. Verse 4, they worshipped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like the beast, who is able to make war with him? Well, then we come to our text for tonight. And actually, I've got a wonderful quote quoted in one of the commentaries from Edersheim. And here's what he said. Faced with a choice between Christ and Caesar, they had proclaimed, we have no king but Caesar. John 19:15. With this cry, Judaism was, in the person of its representatives, guilty of a denial of God, of blasphemy, of apostasy. It committed suicide. What a powerful quote. With this cry, we have no king but Caesar. We would rather have him over Jesus Christ. With this cry, Judaism was, in the person of its representatives, guilty of denial of God, of blasphemy, of apostasy. It committed suicide. Well, let's go then to our text for this evening. And our first point this evening is that God's enemies exist by his decree. Four times in verses 5 through 7, we have a repetition of a certain word in the Greek. And it's the word, it was given. Four different times. This is an aorist passive verb. And I want to just emphasize it's passive. These Gentile enemies were given authority to wage open warfare against God. Listen to the text once again. And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. It was granted, and that's the same word in the Greek. You could say it was given. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given, again the same word. Authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. Well, we have in verse 4 that the dragon gives authority to the beast. But I really think that there's something larger in view in verses 5 through 7. He was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemy. This goes back behind the dragon who gives power to the beast to God who ordains this, to God whose will is ultimately being accomplished. And here we learn that God's enemies exist by his decree. In 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7, we read these words, "For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou hast not received? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it?" And as Christians, we need to think about the meaning of that. What do you have? What do I have that we haven't received? And the answer, of course, it's another one of those questions that isn't answered, but it's implied in the Bible. What do we have that we haven't received? The answer is nothing. Everything that we have, we've received. Remember the doxology that we sing in church. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Everything that we have received as a gift. The Bible doesn't teach us to think we are self-made men. We have created our own destiny. We've followed our own path, and we've accomplished our own goals. Everything that we have, we have received. As James 1:17 puts it, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. God's enemies exist by his decree. He was given a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies. Who gave him that mouth? God gave him that mouth. All God's enemies in this world that rail against him, that say, in effect, we don't want Christ to rule over us. We want to do our own thing. We want to be our own God. Who gave them the mouth that they use to say such things? It's God that gives them the mouth. Ironically, as Van Til pointed out, the non-Christian needs the truth of the Christian religion in order to attack it. As a child needs to sit on the lap of his father in order to slap the father's face, so the unbeliever as a creature needs God the creator and providential controller of the universe in order to oppose this God. God's enemies exist by his decree. He was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. He was given authority to continue 42 months. It was given him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe and tongue and nation. And someday, God's enemies will recognize that they made the wrong choice and that their whole existence was because of the permissive will of a holy God. The Bible says that he has given us so many gifts, and we're responsible for how we use them. We're to be good stewards over them. This is the teaching of Holy Scripture. He wants us to be good stewards. shepherds over the gifts that are given to us. All of us need to exercise that at various levels. This is why the Bible tells us that we have to be hospitable. We have to exercise the gift of hospitality. Sometimes we think, well, if I were rich, if I had a guest room, if I had better food, and I could put if I could serve my guests with better things, then I would be hospitable. But the Bible says that the elder of the church is to be given to hospitality, and whatever we've been given, He wants us to utilize it. God's enemies take the gifts that they've been given, such as a mouth and a brain, and they use it in their war, in their open warfare against God. God's enemies exist by His decree. Why does He allow them to exist? Why doesn't He just pull the rug out from under them and cause them to cease to exist? Why does He put up with open warfare against Him? Why does God allow evolutionists to publish diatribes against Christianity and to put down even the idea of a God or a theism? Recently, there's some famous evolutionists that have written books where they have said that religion is the whole problem. People shouldn't believe in God. Why does God allow people to do that? Well, He does it for His own purposes. We don't always know what those purposes are, but we do know that ultimately He's going to put down all authority and all rebellion. He's going to put it down, and He's going to get the glory as His enemies bow the knee to Him. Well, secondly, I want you to see in this particular text that God's enemies target Christians. Look at verse 7 once again. It was granted to Him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. Now this is difficult. Just think of Hezekiah again in our Old Testament text. He's a good king. He's a king that really wants the glory of God. He wants the pure worship of God in His kingdom. Would to God that we had political leaders like Hezekiah. If I were going to live in Old Testament Israel, I would like to live under the reign of a man like Hezekiah. I would not like to live under the reign of some monarch that persecuted God's people. He was a good king. And yet, as you read the story in the book of Isaiah, Sennacherib comes into Hezekiah's territory and all the walled cities start falling to the armies of Sennacherib. And I can imagine Hezekiah receiving the news in Jerusalem. Oh, another one of my walled cities just fell. God, why are you letting this happen? God, I've been faithful to you. God, I love you. I want your glory. I want your worship to be pure. Surely, Lord, you should be blessing me, shouldn't you? I can imagine Hezekiah thinking things like that. That's certainly what I would think of. Hezekiah didn't even think for a minute, well, I guess I'm serving the wrong God. Maybe I'll start worshiping the God of Sennacherib. Sennacherib, his God must be more powerful than my God. He didn't think that. Well, here in the book of Revelation, we read in verse 7, it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. This morning in our sermon, we had in Philippians, how the Apostle Paul calls God's people saints. And it's a beautiful thing. We talked about what it means to be a saint. He wasn't writing about people that had already died and now were canonized and become saints in some way. No, he was talking about living saints. And so we read this morning, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. Here's another word for Christians. We saw this morning. Those that are set apart, those that are sanctified, those that are claimed by God as His particular property. And we read these words. It was granted to this beast to make war with the saints. And not only to make war with them, but to overcome them. Just like Hezekiah and all those cities of Israel that were falling to King Sennacherib. There are some people that say that God only does good things in this world. That if anything evil happens, that's not the work of God. That must be the work of Satan. What did they do with a verse like this? It was granted to him. Granted by whom? Ultimately granted by God. It was his will. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to make life very difficult for the saints, even to the point of overcoming them. In the war against God, Christians are collateral damage. In his enemy's zeal to destroy God, they destroy his church, the apple of his eye. But this verse is in the Bible. It's as if God says, this is going to hurt. He prepares his people. The beast is going to make war with the saints. And think of all the Roman persecutions against the Christians. Think of all the Christians whose lives were ended in the Colosseum as they battled the gladiators. We saw this morning that the Apostle Paul had some converts even in Caesar's household. We read that just this morning. It's ironic. My son-in-law was sitting in my office this afternoon, and he picked up that little book. I've referred to it before, but I have it sitting next to my chair, and it's called On This Day. And it's got a story of an event from church history, something that happened on a particular day of the year, and you can read about that. So he said, did you read the one for today, Dad? And I said, no, I haven't read it yet. He said, well, let me read it to you. And he read it to me, and it was a story about, I think the man's name was Niemöller. He was a Christian pastor in Germany during the time of Hitler and his armies. And anyway, he was persecuted for his faith, and as he was taken to a courtroom in order to stand trial for his faith, he was taken through a long underground passageway, and his heart was heavy as he was going to the courtroom, and he was wondering, what's going to happen to me? And he was being led by a German guard, a member of the Nazi army, and as they started to ascend the stairs to go up into the courtroom, he heard this very small voice, this very soft voice, quoting scripture. And it was the German guard, the Nazi guard, that was reminding him that God was still in control. Here was a German guard who was working on behalf of Hitler, an evil ruler, I think all of us would agree with, and a German pastor, a faithful Christian pastor, led to his trial, and the German guard had learned some of the scriptures, and he was quoting it to this German pastor. And so we read this morning, the saints greet you, and even the ones that are in Caesar's household. So Caesar makes war against the saints, but even in his own household, there are those, apparently, that the Apostle Paul has led to the Lord as they've been guarding this criminal, this dangerous man, the Apostle Paul, who is preaching Christ. But here we have those words, it was granted to him, that is to the beast, to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And that ought to encourage us when we go through trials. Whatever trials we go through, we go through them because God permits it. He permits it for his glory. Why does God permit his enemies to declare war against him? Well, the answer is twofold. To refine his saints and to glorify himself in his enemies' ultimate destruction. Well, thirdly, this evening we have God's enemies' main tactics, and they are blasphemy and idolatry. Look at verse 6. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. Who gave him his mouth? God did. And now he uses that mouth that's given to him by God, that gift that's given to him by the Creator, which is to be used to glorify God. That's why God gave us mouths, so that we could sing his praises. He uses that mouth instead to blaspheme God, to blaspheme his name. Read through the Psalms and you find out that God is a holy name, and we are to treat his name with great care and reverence. That's the third commandment. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Now, these enemies of God, this beast, is opening his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, to blaspheme his tabernacle. That's the place that he dwells. Ultimately, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, as it says in John chapter 1. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us. And even to blaspheme those who dwell in heaven, that would be the angels. That would be the saints. He blasphemes them. Well, God's enemies' main tactics are blasphemy and idolatry. Look at verse 8. All who dwell on the earth, that should be read, I think, all who dwell on the land, or in the land of Canaan, the land of Israel, all who dwell on the earth will worship him. They'll worship the beast. So God's enemies' main tactics are blasphemy, breaking the third commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, and then committing idolatry as well. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. It says in verse 8, all who dwell, and I'd like to translate this, all who dwell in the land will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And the word world here is the word cosmos. This is the ordered universe that God has put into effect. Remember Genesis 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Verse 2, the earth was without form and void, and then God began to order it. He used cosmetics on it, if you will. Anyway, all who dwell in the land will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Here we have the doctrine of predestination, don't we? Some people don't like the doctrine of predestination, but there it is. All who dwell in the land will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life. These were Jews, by the way. These were the chosen people, but their names hadn't been written in the book of life. They were outwardly part of the covenant, but they didn't truly trust in God with all their hearts. From the beginning, the wicked have been predestined to damnation. God's heavenly church membership role has existed from the foundation of the world. It's eternal and unchanging. Before the service began, we mentioned D.L. Moody. It was his birthday the other day, February the 5th. I'm not sure how old he would be if he were still alive. And he was a man who cared a lot about the salvation of the lost. He had a real heart for evangelism. I'm told that he had a personal goal that he would witness to one person every single day. And one night, he was getting ready to go to bed, and he realized he hadn't witnessed to anybody. And so he got dressed again, and he went out on the street and found somebody and led him to the Lord. A great evangelist, a godly man, and I'm very thankful for him. I think many of you know I attended Moody Bible Institute. That's where I met my wife. But he had some funny views, and he had really, I think, an insufficient and unbiblical understanding of the doctrine of election. He wanted the salvation of the lost so much that he said, God, save your elect, and then God elects some more. Well, no, those who are elect have been written in that heavenly church register, that heavenly roll, from before the foundation of the world. That's what it teaches right here. From the beginning, the wicked have been predestined to damnation, but the elect are written in that unchanging church membership role. We don't have time to develop this, but let me just cite Acts 13:48, where we read, "Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." We could go to Ephesians as well, where it says, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father." Well, finally, let's just finish the passage very quickly. It says, "If anyone has an ear, let him hear." This phrase actually occurs 8 times in the book of Revelation. The first time it's, "He who has an ear, let him hear." But this is the last time we have this phrase in the book of Revelation. This last time the invitation is expanded. If anyone has an ear. And of course what is meant here is not physical hearing. Millions of people have physical hearing. But what is meant is spiritual understanding. And only the person that's born again by the Holy Spirit of God, in fact, has an ear. And so you are here this evening, probably because you love the Lord, and you want to worship Him, and you want to be with His people, you want to hear His word proclaimed, you want to respond to Him in praise and worship and prayer, and probably you have an ear. All the indications are there. Now you could be home doing something else, maybe making your snacks for the Super Bowl this evening or something else like that. But you chose to be here with God's people tonight, and I'm very glad for that. And probably you have an ear. Who gave you that ear? God gave you that ear. He gave you your mouth and He gave you your ear. And now He says, if you have an ear, hear. And what He means is, if you have an ear, heed, pay attention to, listen, learn from, profit by my word. If anyone has an ear, here's one of those wonderful promises we get in Revelation 22 as well. It says, if anyone if anyone hears, let him come. Let him who's athirst come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Revelation 22 and verse 17. Here's another one of those promises back here in Revelation 13. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. We're going to save verse 10 for another night. We're not going to take it up right at this particular point. But once again, here in this particular text, we have open warfare against God. Why does God tolerate it? It's so that He might better us, so that He might refine us as His saints, so that He might glorify Himself in His enemies' ultimate destruction. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Heavenly Father, we don't understand perfectly why it is that You permit open warfare against Yourself. We know, Lord, that all of Your enemies who make war against You are using bodies that have been given to them by You for the purpose of bringing glory to their Creator. They're using it, they're misusing those bodies, Lord, to make warfare against You. And, oh Lord, we've read this evening how it was given to the beast to persecute the saints and to overcome them. Lord, that hurts as we stop and read those words. To know, Lord, that sometimes You allow persecution against those that are faithful to You, even as You did in the time of Hezekiah. But Lord, we know that You do it so that we might be bettered and so that Christ might receive the glory, that You might be glorified in the destruction of Your enemies. Lord, there have been a lot of enemies throughout history that hated God. Ultimately, Lord, they're going to be forced to bow the knee. They're going to be forced to acknowledge that they were wrong, that God was right. that he has set his king upon his holy hill of Zion. Lord, I just pray that we will be true to you. Lord, if persecution should come to us or to this church, to the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, to any of the faithful churches here in this land, help us, Lord, to remain faithful. Help us to know, Lord, that ultimately you're going to put down all rebellion and all things are going to be brought into subjection to Jesus Christ. Lord, we await that day that you've taught us to pray for, when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Help us to be faithful until that day. We pray now in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen. Our closing hymn tonight is number 57, O God, no longer hold.